We're going to start out. I'm going to read you something before we start out of a book, a classic book called The Life and Times of St. Paul the Apostle, which was, I'm not sure, my copy is a 1915 printing. I don't know when the original was printed, but it was somewhat before this. And this has to do with the synagogue. And remember that Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue. And so it gives you a little explanation. It says, the meeting of the congregations in the ancient synagogues may be easily realized if due allowance be made for the change of costume by those who have seen the Jews at their worship in large towns of modern Europe. On their entrance into the building, the four-cornered talith was first placed like a veil over the head or like a scarf over the shoulders. The prayers were then recited by an officer called the angel, or apostle, of the assembly. And of course, apostle and angel mean messenger. So, these prayers were doubtless many of them identically the same with those which are found in the present service books of the German and Spanish Jews, though their liturgies in the course of ages have undergone successive developments, the steps of which are not easily ascertained. It seems that the prayers were sometimes read in the vernacular language of the country where the synagogue was built, but the law was always read in Hebrew. The sacred roll of the manuscript was handed from the ark to the reader by the chazan, or minister. It's C-H-A-Z, but they pronounce it like chazan. And then certain portions were read according to a fixed cycle, first from the law and then from the prophets. It is impossible to determine the period when the sections from these two divisions of the Old Testament were arranged as in use at the present. But the same necessity for translation and explanation existed then as now. The Hebrew and English are now printed in parallel columns. Then the reading of the Hebrew was elucidated by the Targum or the Septuagint, or followed by a paraphrase in the spoken language of the country. The reader stood while thus employed, and all the congregation sat around. The manuscript was rolled up and returned to the chazan. Then followed a pause, during which strangers or learned men who had said any word of consolation or exhortation rose and addressed the meeting. And thus, after the pathetic enumeration of the sufferings of the chosen people, or an allegorical exposition of some of the dark passage of the Holy Writ, the worship was closed with a benediction and a solemn amen. To such a worship in such a building, a congregation came together at Antioch in Pisidia on the Sabbath, which immediately succeeded the arrival of Paul and Barnabas. Proselytes came and seated themselves with the Jews, and among the Jewishes behind the lattice were the honorable women of the colony. The two strangers entered into the synagogue and wearing... The two strangers entered the synagogue and wearing the talith, which was the badge of the Israelite, sat down with the rest. The prayers were recited from the extracts from the law and the prophets were read, the book returned to the minister, and then we are told that the rulers of the synagogue sent to the newcomers, on whom many eyes had already been fixed, and invited them to address the assembly. If they had words of comfort or instruction to speak to their fellow Israelites, the very attitude of St. Paul as he answered the invitation is described to us. He rose from his seat and with animated and emphatic gestures, which he used on other occasions, beckoned with his hand. And it goes on. So that's how they conducted every Sabbath day in the synagogue. And apparently every synagogue has basically the same floor plan. They're pretty much all the same. Okay, now we're going to go back to Acts. And that had to do with Acts chapter 13, which we had read previously. Now we're in Acts 14, verse 7. And we saw, as we left Paul and Barnabas, they were fleeing to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia. Lyconia is a beautiful city on a lake up in New Hampshire. No, it's an area in what we would now call Turkey. I mean, it's in like central, you know, up there a ways. And they fled Iconium as the Jews had stirred up a mob against them to assault them, abuse them, and stone them. The word in verse 5 for despitefully, in 14:5, it says, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles, also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. The word despitefully is the Greek word hubritsu, which we get the English word hubris. Hubris in English means self-pride, arrogance, or contemptuous. And so it doesn't, the Greek is more, they arrogantly assaulted them or accused them or insulted them type of thing. When someone was accused of a capital crime, they usually would be sentenced to death by stoning. There had to be two or three witnesses. Now, this is according to the Mosaic law. They're not in Israel, but they were in the synagogue. There had to be two or three witnesses against the accused, and they would be required to cast the first stones. So I want you to go to John chapter 8. And you're all familiar with this record. Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So right away that tells you what? There was somebody else with her, right? Because,
yeah.
You know, commit adultery by yourself. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So, boo-hoo. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So, now I want you to go to Deuteronomy, because we'll see the law that pertains to this. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 22. Keep passing it. Okay, 22. And verse 23, it says, If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among them. So, according to this, the man and the woman in the act were to be stoned. But they only brought that woman. So, they were more guilty than she was. Then we go to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 2. If there be found among you within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. Do we know if they're hooked up again, Jim?
They are.
Okay, good. Sorry if you missed anything. Jimmy will eventually post it up and you can listen to it if you missed stuff. Okay. So where were we? Verse 3. And hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. If it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed the wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So, you know, when somebody was to be put to death, it had to be by two or three witnesses, and those witnesses would be the first one to initiate the stoning. They would throw the first stones. So when Jesus Christ said, well, who of you here is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. You know, they convicted themselves. Okay, back to Acts chapter 14. So let's pick up in verse 6. They were aware of it. You know, they were aware that these guys were coming, and they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region round about. And there they preached the gospel. There would be Lystra and Derbe. And what did they preach? They preached the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The word feet there should be legs, but the word impotent means deficient in strength or power, infirm, weak, feeble. So since birth, this man had never walked. Now, this is similar to chapter 3 of Acts when they saw the man who was carried to the gate of the temple, who was lame, and he was over 40 years old, and he had never walked. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he jumped up and leaped and ran around and shouted, and he was excited. So this is a similar situation here, except it's Paul and Barnabas, not Peter and John. So verse 9, the man heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. So the man heard Paul preaching the gospel. In the working translation, he translates that, this man heard Paul as he was speaking, who after looking intently at him, the lame man, and perceiving that he had believing to be saved or delivered, said unto him. Now the word perceived there has to be the word of knowledge. You know, God gave him revelation of what was going on with this guy. And then for him to say in verse 10, stand upright on thy feet would have had to been word of wisdom. You know, and I guess the manifestation of healing, ministering of healing. So pretty cool. And he leaped and he walked, and that's a miracle because he had never walked. And when you've never walked, we were watching little Ellie crawl around before, and she's trying to walk, but you know, she's never walked, and her legs aren't strong enough yet, and she has to learn balance, and it's, you know, takes a lot to learn to walk. And Paul was bold in this. You know, you imagine going up to somebody that's never walked, has been paralyzed or lame their whole life, and you say, hey, get up, walk. You know, you got to be pretty sure of what you're telling them. And he was sure that God was telling him. He was confident in his walk with God. So, pretty amazing. That would be such a great thing to see, huh? I remember it was after the Rock of Ages. I guess I was still in the Corps, and we were at headquarters, and they were cleaning up, and all the stuff was left behind, and it was, you know, a pair of crutches and a wheelchair and some other stuff, you know, that indicated that people had been healed. So anyway, verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." What a reaction. I mean, that is incredible. They're preaching the word of God. The lame man gets it. He understands it. He gets up and gets delivered. But the great majority of the people, it goes right over their heads. They don't get it. So they say, "These guys must be gods." Pretty incredible. And then it says in verse 12, and they called Paul Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Okay, Jupiter, or in Greek, Zeus, and Mercury or Mercurius would be Hermes in Greek. And what happened was when the Romans came in, I guess they had some gods, but they really adopted the mythology or the pagan religion of the Greeks, but they changed the names from Greek to Latin. So Jupiter, they changed Zeus to Jupiter, which is the head god. He was like the father of all the other gods, and Mercury or Hermes was the messenger god, and he's the guy you always see. He's got a cap on, a little cap with wings and wings coming off his sandals, and he can run around the world fast, and he was the messenger of Jupiter. So in the Working Translation, it says Jupiter and Mercurius. These were the Roman names of certain gods. All Greek texts have the corresponding Greek names of those gods, namely Zeus and Hermes. The latter was known as a messenger god, and that was the name which the Laconians attributed to Paul because he was the chief speaker. Okay? Makes sense. I figured out, well, he's doing all the talking, so he must be Mercury. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Okay, the priest of Jupiter or Zeus would have been a big shot. He would have been, you know, first of all, if Jupiter's the head god, then the priest of Jupiter would be the head priest. And he would have the biggest temple, and that priest would wield the most authority and the most influence. So he comes, and, you know, he brings oxen and garlands unto the gates. And he was going to do a sacrifice. Now, this guy can't be too sharp because he's ready to sacrifice the two guys. He could have seen that they were, first of all, weren't talking about any of the stuff that Jupiter or Mercury were talking about. They were talking about Jesus Christ. They were talking about the God of Israel. They were talking about the resurrection. The one guy, the lame guy, heard what he needed to hear and got saved. He got delivered. He got healed. And then the other people went nuts, saying, "He's a god." And then this guy comes along who's supposed to be a spiritual heavy, and he's ready to give a sacrifice to these guys. Pretty crazy. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. Okay, now this is a significant thing here. It says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. This is the first place where Barnabas and Paul are referred to directly as apostles. Back in verse 4, It says when they were, the Jews were getting stirred up against them in Iconium, it says, but the multitude of the city was divided, the part held with the Jews and the part with the apostles. That's the first time it's used of them as apostles, but they're not named, right? But in verse 14, it's the first time that Peter and Paul are named as apostles. So Peter, Paul and Barnabas, when they see what's going to happen, what's going on, when they see this priest come, they're shocked. They're like, what is going on? They're so shocked that they, what? They rent their clothes, which means they tore off. And the clothes there means the outer garment or the mantle. They didn't disrobe in public, but it would have been their outer cloak, like a, it's like a robe that went over their tunic, or it would have been the mantle, which is like a shawl, right? Would have been one or the other. They would have, and they rent them, and of course that's the Orientalism is. You see it many times in the Bible where people, it says, and they rent their garment or they rent their mantle. You know, it means that they're distraught, they're upset, they're just can't believe what's going on. So that's the way they showed it. And when they did that, people would understand what it meant. Okay, verse 15. And saying, so they ran in among the people, crying out, Paul and Barnabas. And they ran in and they cried out and said, sirs, why do ye these things? You know, what are you doing? What the heck are you doing? What are you sacrificing to? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. Woohoo! Okay, I want you to go to Acts 26. Acts 26, Paul is recounting his conversion. And we're going to pick up in verse 12. And he says, whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith or believing that is in me. So that's the commissioning that Paul received from Jesus Christ himself. You know, and that's exactly what he's doing, right? He's turning those people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God. And that's what he says here. He says, sir, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, from these false gods, from, you know, Jupiter and Mercury and idols and all that stupid stuff. You should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. You know, and In the past, God gave the Gentile nations a pass. He just looked the other way. We could go to Romans, which we will in a second. But God's witness to man was the good things, the good work. We're going to read verse 17, and then we'll go to the other ones. Okay? So who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways? You know, back in the Old Testament, who was God concerned with?
Israel.
And as long as those nations didn't mess with Israel, they were fine. God left them alone. He let them do whatever they wanted. As soon as they started messing with Israel, then they had a problem. Okay, so verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Okay, and we're going to go to Romans chapter 1 because it talks about that here, how God dealt with man. And we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So that's what he says. Mankind is without an excuse. Why? Well, it's obvious there was a God. There was a design. And, you know, even today, some of the greatest scientists all say, well, it had to be a God to design all this stuff. You know, can't maybe understand it or explain it all. But we know you just look at the stars and you see how perfect they come and go, and they never lose a second of time. Okay. Continuing on, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations or their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, and that's the natural way that man goes. If he doesn't believe God and look to God, then he becomes vain in his reasonings. And, you know, we have a lot of that in the world today with the intellectualism of man. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. And if you go through the ancient world, they worshiped just about everything in the creation. You know, if you go back to Egypt and all the different plagues, it was basically an attack on the gods of Egypt. You know? Now, the Greeks were a little more sophisticated. They had gods that looked like men. But they also behaved like men. They didn't behave like God. You know, they were jealous. They were capricious. They were lazy sometimes. They were vindictive. Not like our God. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped this and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The word creature is creation. They worship, and that still happens today, right? People worship the creation more than they worship the creator. We don't want to mention anybody, but okay, Acts 17. I have a big question. I don't understand why PETA, you know, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, how come they don't protest against football, because the football's made of
pig skin.
And baseball's, you know, every time they throw a pitch, almost, or every time they throw it out, they use hundreds and hundreds of baseballs. They're made out of horse hide. Go figure. Oh, well.
The price is pathetic.
Huh?
The price is
I don't think so. Okay. Chapter 17 of Acts. We're going to get there in a little while, a few weeks maybe, but we're going to read this section here. Verse 22 of 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Mars Hill, or Areopagus, the hill of Areopagus, which is the god of war, right? Mars or Areopagus was the god of war. And so he's in Athens and he goes on Mars Hill and he says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." And the word superstitious is religious. "For I, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And we used to get taught, you know, the Greeks had all these different gods, but just to make sure they didn't miss somebody, they had, you know, they had a place devoted to the unknown God, just cover all their bases, just to make sure they didn't screw up something. He says, "So I come to declare unto you the unknown God, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." That's a great verse, boy, because why? Because, you know, every living person has blood. And, you know, back in the Civil War, you know, they didn't really understand blood, and they would give transfusions, but they didn't know how to type blood. And so sometimes they'd kill people and sometimes they'd save them, you know. But now today, with typing of blood, you know, if you had a rare type of blood, and say they didn't have it here, but they had it in, Nairobi, Kenya, you know, they would fly it over here and it would work. People from all over the world. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Because up until the point of Jesus Christ, he was just concerned with Israel. But now the times of God letting all those different peoples get away with whatever they did was over. And now it was time to say, okay, here's the Messiah. This is it. Pretty great. Let's go back to chapter 14. So it says again, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness," is the word martus, "in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." What does that mean? It means simply, it took everything they had to stop them from making those crazy sacrifices. They went through all this and they barely could stop them. You know, they wanted to sacrifice to Jupiter. You know, he had a hard time convincing them. Well, that's people. Verse 19, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people and have stoned..." have persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So we go through this whole thing. They come into the city of Derby? Or no, it was Lystra. Lystra. They come into Lystra, and they're speaking the word and preaching about Jesus Christ, and this lame man who's lame from his mother's womb gets healed, and he's so blessed, and then these guys try to do a sacrifice to Jupiter, and they talk him out of it. Then this next verse says, and there came certain Jews from Antioch. Now, did they just happen to show up in the middle of the tumult of the sacrifice? No. No, they didn't. As we're going to see as we read along, they were there for a while. You know, they were there, and they spoke the word, and they won people over. But what they did at this particular point in time is, so after a period of time, these guys show up. Word got out back to Iconium, back to Antioch, where they had been kicked out and chased out, where they had been threatened before. And, you know, they left Iconium because they were going to assault them and stone them, right? So now they come and they're saying, oh, here they are. We found them. We caught up with them, you know. A lot of time would have gone by, or I don't know about a lot of time, but some time would have gone by. A week, 2 weeks, who knows. And maybe the Jews that were in Lystra sent a message up to Iconium and said, do you know who these guys are, what they're talking about? So then these guys come down, and they want to stop this movement. They want to nip it in the bud. They want to cut it off before it gets out of hand. Now, to persuade people and convince people to take violent action just doesn't happen. You know, you got to sit down, you got to talk to them, you got to whip them up, you got to show how their whole life is being threatened, which kind of was. Not in a bad way, however, in a good way. So they stoned him, to the very least, unconsciousness, at the worst, death, because it says they drew him out of the city supposing he had been dead. And when they drug him out of the city, I don't think they found a nice burial plot for him. I think they probably dumped him with the garbage or something. So, pretty crazy. So time went by here. Then it says in verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. God bless you, child. You know, for them to be disciples, that means that Paul and Barnabas had spent some time with these guys, and they got born again. They were, you know, followers. You know, they were concerned. And, you know, that doesn't happen just in, you know, overnight. It takes a little while. So Paul and Barnabas were there long enough to convert and teach some believers to the point that they stood on God's word. Then we get the verse, and then the next morning they get up and they depart for Derbe, which is, you know, a couple of miles down the road. Not very far. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now this is interesting. Because what they do, after they leave, they go to Derbe, and it doesn't say much. It doesn't say much here. It says, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many. So how long does it take to teach these people? You know, how long does it take them to get to that place? A while. And then it says, and they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and won many disciples, disciplined followers. How much time does this take? Certainly a while, a couple of weeks, a month, 2 months. We don't know. But they were in Derbe for a while, and it is summed up by God in one verse. And when they retraced their journeys back to the cities, and then they retraced their journeys back to the cities they had been chased out of. That takes a lot of nerve, you know? But they turn right around and they go back to those places. Well, why? Well, God must have told them. There was a reason they went back. Verse 22. They went back, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that he must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, that's not a really great translation. But the word confirming is the word epistarizo. And there's, you know, it comes from the root word, I think, stereos. But it means to establish or strengthen. And, you know, if you look at the word established in a concordance, you'll see the word stereos or sterizo or different variations. And it's a pretty great word. And so they went back to strengthen, to establish those disciples that I had previously taught and won. You know, and I'm sure they weren't in those cities as long as they wanted to be because they got chased out, right? So they wanted to get back to them and make sure they were okay. They wanted to make sure they had an understanding of what they were supposed to do and that, you know, God loved them. And so they went back and they helped people grow in God's word and encouraged them to continue to be faithful in the right way of believing. And in the working translation, page 100, let's see. Let me read the working translation first. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the right way of believing, and that it is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God through many afflictions. Okay, his note on that is that, you know, it says we must in the King James. It says we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. We must, this phrase may be translated from the Greek, it is necessary for us. The final clause of the sentence does not suggest that tribulation or affliction is a requirement for entering the kingdom of God, but rather that such things do happen along the way, such as had just happened to Paul. Okay? Makes sense, right? You don't have to suffer. Now, and there are lots of people out there that think, well, you got to suffer tribulations and persecutions if you're going to be a good Christian. Well, you may, but it's not a requirement, and it's certainly not a requirement to enter in the kingdom of God. So, glad we got that cleared up. Because, you know, there's a lot of, you know, a lot of times people will go through tribulation. I must be doing what's right. You might be, but, you know, that's not necessarily the indication. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they chose or selected elders over each church. They did this with prayer and fasting, not necessarily that they stopped eating, but rather they set aside a time to pray and consider what they were doing and who they were going to appoint as elders or ordain as elders. And elders doesn't mean old people necessarily chronologically, but those that would be mature spiritually, right? That they had the ability to watch over and pastor the flock and help people and teach the word. It could be somebody real young. How young was Daniel when he was a big shot in Babylon? You know, he was pretty young. Or Joseph, he was a young guy. So, and then it says they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And the word commended is they entrusted. You know, they gave, okay, God, we're putting these guys here. They're going to be the elders of these churches. They're yours. Take care of them. and trusted them to God, because they weren't going to be there, were they? And it's not like they could hop on a plane and come back if there was a problem. You know, it would be months or years before they might get back there again. You think about that, and, you know, they won these people to the Lord, but then they left, and those people were on their own. And they didn't have printed Bibles, did they? They didn't have the resources to learn. They didn't have the wherewithal to build themselves up in the Word, you know. And one of the reasons that God had Paul write the epistles, right? And why they were circulated. Okay, so then, verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, they had gone up, right? They had gone up to Antioch of Pisidia. Well, they just went through these places. They came back down through Pisidia again. And remember, that was about 100 miles overland. When they got off the boat of Perga, they went up to Antioch of Pisidia. Well, now they're coming back down again. And Pamphylia, Pisidia is up there, you know. If you were to look at a map, you know, the Mediterranean is here, and Perga's on the coast, and then they went up to Antioch of Pisidia, that's 100 miles north, and they come down. Pamphylia's like a region right about above the coast. And so they go there, and then what is it? And when they had preached the word in Perga, which is where they originally landed on the boat, they went down unto Attalia, which is, you know, a few miles west of Perga on the coast. It's a little town, I guess, or whatever. And they went down there. And thence, what a great word, thence. Then. And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. You know, so then they went back to Antioch of Syria. So they caught a boat from Attalia or Perga, wherever they could catch a boat on the coast there, back to Syria, which is, you know, probably 100 and something miles on the water. And they go back to where they came from. And it says, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. In other words, they did what God intended for them to do. You know, and it was grace, you know, the grace that when we think about it, you know, and you go, wow, you know, it was grace. It's grace that we get to teach the word, or it's grace that we get to serve God in any capacity, you know, that he allows us to serve him and to serve his people. So they went back to Antioch of Syria. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of believing unto the Gentiles. And the word there is not in the text. And they abode long time with the apostle, with the disciples. So, you know, a lot of time transpired over this whole thing, didn't it?
Yeah.
And it's pretty amazing what went on, you know. You think, you know, because God puts those things in a couple of verses sometimes, and they travel for 100 miles here overland, meaning they walked or camels or whatever, and we don't know what the roads were like or what the situation was, and then they get there and they're there and they teach and people get born again. But I want to read the summary of what the Working Translation says from Chapter 13, 1 through 14, 28. This brings to a close all the things regarding this itinerary recorded in Acts 13 and 14. This itinerary of Paul and Barnabas took them to Cyprus, then to Perga in Pamphylia, then to Antioch in Pisidia, where they ministered to Judeans and Gentiles. Being expelled from Antioch, they traveled to Iconium, and from there to Lystra and Derbe. It should be noted that Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were in a region known as Galatia, which Paul would later pen an epistle. Passing back through these cities, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch of Syria, from which their itinerary had begun. There they reported to the church at Antioch the things that God had done with them among the Gentiles on their itinerary through these cities. Then they remained in Antioch of Syria for a while. How long a while? I don't know. Whatever. So that's where we're going to end. We finished chapter 14, which means we're halfway through. Halfway through Acts. Chapter-wise. I don't know about page-wise or words-wise or any of that, but that's halfway through the chapters, because there's 28 chapters, right?